And the Bible reads, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing this evening. Father, you have blessed us and answered prayer for this weekend. We thank you for that, Lord, and for how we've been ministered to. Lord, I pray that you just give us attentive hearts and ears just for a few more minutes, as it were, Lord, to hear your word again and to receive something from you. We thank you, Lord, for each message that has been preached over this weekend. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God that shines a light upon our way in a darkened world. And we just look to you now to put your hand of blessing upon this time together in your word. Pray for myself, Lord, for strength and for your guidance and direction, your utterance and unction, Lord, and for open hearts to receive your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great one of the great gospel chapters of the New Testament. It contains that wonderful summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again. There are some that talk today about needing to have the full gospel. Well, the full gospel's right there. In 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. But 1 Corinthians 15 is also the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. It is unbelievable how the Apostle Paul just opens up that whole subject of the resurrection. And we don't have time to go through it at the moment, but I've been going over and over this passage in my heart and mind of recent days as I'm seeking to memorize through this book of the Bible. And just amazing the truths that are unveiled concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come to this final section of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul really brings his argument concerning the resurrection to a very powerful climax. And so he not only continues with a stirring summary of the truth of the resurrection, but he also now introduces the truth of the rapture of the living saints, and then that leads to a call to faithfulness in light of those truths that he has gone over. And so this passage here, along with passages like John 14, 1 to 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, are some of the great rapture passages of the New Testament. Of course, the coming of the Lord is mentioned multiple times throughout the New Testament, but this is a very one of the very powerful and very clear passages. So what I want to do tonight is just divide the passage before us up into four headings. And I'll just give them to you and trust that that'll be a help and a blessing to you as we look at this rapture passage and some encouragements and some challenges along the way. So firstly, notice in verse 51 what I would call the mystery of the rapture. Number one, the mystery of the rapture. And underneath that, the declaration of the mystery. The declaration of the mystery. The Bible says, "Behold," Paul writes, "I show you a mystery." So Paul is going to declare this mystery doctrine to the church. He's going to reveal it, or God is going to reveal it through him. Now, understand that the word mystery in the Bible is not used the way we tend to use it today. When we use the word mystery, we're generally thinking about something mysterious, something that's hard to understand. But in the Bible, the word mystery has to do with a truth that was previously hidden that is now being revealed. So it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul was inventing this truth, because the truth already existed in the heart of the eternal God in ages past, but it was God's appointed time to reveal this mystery, this truth that was unveiled. And we have an excellent definition of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 to 5, where it refers to a mystery there as something which in other ages was not made known, under the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here we have Paul declaring a mystery doctrine, and this mystery doctrine has to do with the rapture of the church. So we see the declaration of the mystery, then notice the details of the mystery. What is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this mystery that is revealed through the Apostle Paul is concerning the rapture of the church, and what a wonderful truth it is that we shall not all sleep. The word sleep is a word for death. It's the Christian word for death. And please don't misunderstand, it is not the sleep of the soul, but the sleep of the body. The spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the Christian burial is a picture of putting the body to rest. But the mystery, the truth that is being unveiled here, is that there would one day come a time where there would be a whole generation of believers living that would not see death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, for all human history down to the present time, you think about it, the saints have departed to glory through the doorway of death. But there's coming a day where a whole company of living saints will depart this earth, not through the doorway of death, but through the doorway of heaven. Like what John heard there, where, and John's experience in Revelation 4 verse 1, where it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. What a glorious thing that would be, to step through the doorway of heaven rather than the doorway of death. But either way, praise God, on the other side, the Lord Jesus is there. Whatever God's will is for you, whether it's for you to step through the doorway of death, death holds no fear for the Christian. To step through the doorway of death or the doorway of heaven, it's ultimately the same thing. We're stepping into the presence of God. We shall all be changed. The word change there means to transform. It means to exchange from one thing to another. Aren't you looking forward to exchanging this sin-laden body for a body that is described in Philippians 3:21 as a body like unto his glorious body? And so we see the mystery of the rapture. Notice, secondly, the moment of the rapture, verse 52. The Bible says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let me give you some points about this. Notice the sureness of this moment that is going to take place. The sureness of this moment. Can't you hear through these verses a drumbeat of certainty? I just want to reread the text for you. I'm going to emphasize the word shall and the word must. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Aren't you thankful that the rapture of the church is a sure thing? It's an established truth in the Word of God. It shall take place. When God speaks, he speaks with certainty, it will happen. We have Christ's own personal guarantee, don't we, that he will come to take his saints home to the Father's house. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't confuse this passage with the Olivet Discourse passages in Matthew, Mark and Luke. This is the Upper Room Discourse, a discourse that comes later, and he's referring here to the rapture, whereas in the Olivet Discourse, it is a reference to the second coming, Christ coming to the earth. But here we have in John chapter 14 a description of Christ coming to receive the church unto himself and to take the church back to the Father's house. Look next at the suddenness of that moment. not only the sureness of this moment of the rapture, but the suddenness of that moment. The verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There are two time references given to impress upon us something of the speed and the suddenness of the rapture of the church. The rapture will take place, firstly, in a fleeting moment. In a moment. The word moment there is from the Greek word atomos, and we get our English word atom from this word. An atom is a tiny unit of matter, isn't it? And until very recently, until the invention of the atomic bomb, it was an indivisible unit of matter. And so we're talking about a tiny unit of time, something like a millisecond, a thousandth of a second, just an instantaneous thing. So the rapture will take place in a fleeting moment. It'll take place in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling was used by the Greeks to describe things like the twinkling of a star or the buzz of a gnat or the quivering of a harp. So it's faster than the blinking of an eye. People say, well, Christ will come and it'll be as fast as the blinking of an eye. No, it's faster than that. It's the very sparkling of the eye. And the point of both these time references is that the rapture will be instantaneous. It'll be in a moment. Can you imagine the scene? A saint suffering on a hospital bed, there one moment, gone the next. A believer at work going about his normal duties in the presence of his unsaved colleagues, there one moment, gone the next. A Christian seated at a meal table with unsaved family members, there one moment, gone the next. A Christian lady standing in her kitchen, there one moment, gone the next. A Christian brother witnessing to a lost friend, there one moment, gone the next. I mean, this is a powerful thing. We have the rapture of the church taking place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's a sobering truth for you if you don't know Christ as your Saviour, because in just less than a split second, this is going to take place and you will realise that you've been left behind and that you should have trusted Christ before the rapture came. And may I say, while it is a sobering truth for the lost, could I just say it's also a sobering truth for the believer? Not that we fear the rapture, not that we fear whether we're going to heaven or not, but it's sober in this respect. Think about this. As soon as the rapture comes, the opportunity to serve Christ from that point on this earth is ended. The rewards or the loss of rewards we heard about this morning, the whole matter about our rewards is sealed and settled from that moment onwards. And so while this truth of the suddenness of the rapture is a wake-up call to the lost, could I say tonight that this truth that Christ could come at any moment needs to stir up the believers to stop living for the things of this life and to live each moment for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ was to split the sky tonight and you're a backslidden believer wasting your life, it's too late for you to do anything for Christ. The suddenness of that moment. Look then at the sounds of that moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now what I want to do is combine this verse with 1 Corinthians 4:16 to draw your attention to three sounds that the believer will hear at the rapture. Number one, there is the Saviour's shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Saviour's shout. Now remember the Lord Jesus, when he completed his earthly work and he was hanging on the cross, he gave a shout of victory, didn't he, from the cross. It is finished. And when the Lord Jesus splits the sky, I don't know what he's going to say, but it's going to be some sort of victory shout. That word shout was used in the ancient world to describe the command of a military leader, an order that was given from a commander or a captain. And so that's the whole picture here, that Christ is issuing some sort of command to his church as our sovereign captain, the captain of our salvation. He will come in the clouds there, he will come in the sky, and he will issue this shout, whatever it is, and we shall rise. Maybe it'll be the same words that John heard when he was caught up into heaven from Patmos, where he heard the words, come up hither, a command. You know, whatever the case may be, as I was thinking about this week, it really touched me. Think, whatever the case may be, we're going to hear our Saviour's voice and we'll recognise it. Have you thought about that? It'll be the first time, if we are privileged to be in the rapture, it'll be the first time we hear Christ's voice, audible voice. We've been hearing his voice through the word of God, hopefully all through our lives. But can you think about that? We've never heard his audible voice before, but when he shouts as a believer, as a blood-washed believer, you'll know that's my Savior, that's the Lord Jesus. So that's the first sound, will be the Savior's shout. There'll be the archangel's voice. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the voice of the archangel. There's only one archangel mentioned specifically in the Bible, and that is Michael the archangel, Jude 1 verse 9. Now, whether it is Michael, I'm not sure. He seems to be more associated with the nation of Israel than the church, or another archangel from heaven. We do not know, about, nor are we told the details of what we will hear, but there will be the archangel's voice. Then there'll be the trumpet blast, and that is what is before us here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's referred to here as the last trump. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is called the trump of God. That this trumpet sound is one and the same in both passages. Now, what is the last trump? Well, let me just think about that. Let's just think about that for a moment. What the last trump is not. And that's very important because there are those who say, well, this is the last trumpet from the book of Revelation. Could I say that is a very serious mistake to confuse the trumpet blast for the church with the trumpet blast of God's judgment. This here is a trumpet blast not for a world having the wrath of God poured out upon it. This is the trumpet blast of God for the church. Don't confuse the two. And what people are trying to do there, of course, is they're trying to put the church in the tribulation period. No. This last trump, whatever it is, it's the same trumpet as the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it is a trumpet sound for the church, not the trumpet blasts of God's judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. People say there's no one verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. I beg your pardon. I think actually sometimes pre-tribulationists have been way too timid and not bold enough in declaring, yes, God's word promises a pre-tribulation rapture. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee, not just from temptation in a general sense, but from the hour of temptation. He's going to keep us right out of that whole period, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So remember this, believer, we're not looking for the hour of temptation, but for the moment of translation. We're not looking for preservation through, but deliverance from. We're not going to be caught in the tribulation. We're going to be caught up before the tribulation. We're not going to be overtaken. We're going to overcome. We're not looking for signs. We're listening for sounds. We're not anticipating the seals. We're awaiting the Saviour. We're not looking for the sounding of the trumpets. We're listening for the trumpet sound. We're not waiting for the vials. We're listening for the voice of the archangel. We're not watching for judgment. We're watching for Jesus. We're not looking for the great tribulation, but for the great God and Saviour. We're not looking for Jacob's trouble, we're looking for Jesus' triumph. We're not looking for the man of sin, we're looking for the Son of Man. We're not looking for the deceiver, but for the deliverer. We're not looking for the Antichrist, but for the appearing. We're not looking for the little horn, but for the Lord of glory. We're not looking for the beast, but for the blessed hope and the bridegroom. We're not looking for the son of perdition, but for the Son of God. We're not looking for that wicked, but for the living word. We're not looking for wrath, we're looking for the rapture. We're not looking for the tribulation, but for the translation. We're not going through, we're going up. We're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Jesus Christ. One of the most wicked things of these other rapture theories, one of the most wicked things that they do is they turn the believer from looking for Jesus Christ to looking for the Antichrist. It does. There are people out there that say that we are in heresy for saying that Christ would come any moment. They say, no, Christ will not come until the Antichrist comes. That is contrary to the heartbeat of the whole New Testament where the believers were waiting for the Lord to return. No, we're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Jesus Christ. So that's what the last trump is not. It's not the trumpet blast of judgment, it's the trumpet for the church. What the last trump is. Well, it's the same trumpet blast, as I mentioned, that is called the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's possible that this phrase, the last trump, was drawn from a military procedure of Paul's day. Harry Ironside explains it well. He says, when a Roman camp was about to be broken up, whether in the middle of the night, or in the day, their trumpet was sounded. The first blast meant strike tents and prepare to depart. The second meant fall into line, and when what was called the last trump sounded, it meant march away. The apostle uses that figure and says that when the last trump of this age of grace sounds, then we shall be called away to be forever with the Lord. John Phillips explains it further. He says, it is the last in point of time, not the last in a sequence. I thought that was very, very good. It's not last in point of time, but last in a sequence. It concludes a program, an epoch. The program for the church is terminated by the blowing of a trumpet, as later the program for Israel is terminated by the blowing of a trumpet. It is the last sound we shall hear on earth, as it is the summons to assemble to meet Christ and to enter into heaven. Notice next the sequence of that moment. Not only the sounds of that moment, but the sequence of that moment. With reference to 1 Thessalonians 4 again, we note the five-step sequence of the rapture. It's all going to take place in just that moment of time, but we see a sequence in the Word of God. Firstly, there is the resurrection of the departed saints. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means departed loved ones, believers in Christ, are going to be a part of this great event. So don't be discouraged if it's not for whatever, we don't know. I hope it's God's will for all of us to go up in the rapture. But maybe it's not God's will for you. Maybe it's God's will for you to step into glory through the doorway of death. Don't be disappointed by that. You're going to be a part of this great event. That's partly what Paul was writing to correct there in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the believers were sorrowing. They were worried that the departed saints would be at a disadvantage at Christ's coming. And Paul writes to correct that and says, no, the dead in Christ shall rise first. What a joy it'll be to be caught up together with them in the clouds. Can you think of that? Think of the millions of Christians being resurrected from across the globe and being caught up in that great company, and we're going to be caught up together with them. Departed saints from this church. They'll be a part of that event. So there's the resurrection of the departed saints. For the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The word incorruptible there means not subject to decay. Aren't you thankful for that? It's a reference to the glorified body. These bodies we're in now, they're subject to decay, aren't they? Some of you look like you're decaying right now after a long weekend, and it's exhausting and we're tired. But aren't you thankful that one day we're going to have a body like unto His glorious body, a body that never desires sin anymore, a body that only desires to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, an incorruptible body. Second part of the sequence, we have the rapture of the living saints. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we shall all be changed, pardon me. Just throw this in there. We shall all be changed. No partial rapture theory there. All believers. You say, surely no one believes that. You'd be surprised what's on YouTube these days. People who teach a partial rapture, that only, you know, the best cream of the crop Christians will go up in the rapture. No, we shall all be changed. Every believer, even those who don't hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, they'll find out at the rapture, they'll get their theology straightened out on the way up. Somebody hanging onto a tree. This doesn't fit my theological system. The reunion of the saints together with them in the clouds. The realization of the saints to meet the Lord in the air. That's the most wondrous thing of all, isn't it? Can you think about that? The Lord Jesus there in the air. Notice this is the rapture. He's in the air. He's not coming back to the earth. This is the first phase of the second coming before the tribulation, where Christ comes to in the air for His saints. At the second coming, He comes to the earth with His saints. This is Christ in the air. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Number five, the rest of the saints, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we notice the mystery of the rapture, the moment of the rapture. Notice now the marvel of the rapture. What a note of triumph we have in these words, verse 53 to 57. For this corruptible, look as Paul's pen just bursts forth under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Look at the marvel of the rapture here, the victory described in verse 53 to 56. The Apostle Paul now issues a victory, a rousing victory declaration in light of the truth that he has just spoken of. We note the word victory is repeated three times. In verse 54, we have the word victory. In verse 55, we have the word victory. In verse 57, we have the word victory. So this is a victory moment. Don't be discouraged. There's a lot of defeat around, isn't there? And there's a lot of darkness around. And from the human perspective, so often it appears that the devil is winning, that Satan is winning, that the world in sin is going to win the day. Could I just say there is coming a day of great victory? What kind of victory? Well, notice the victorious glorification, verse 53, the victorious glorification. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There we have again reference to the transformation of the body, the corruptible body, the body that is subject to decay being made incorruptible, not subject to sickness and disease. This mortal must put on immortality. A mortal body is one that is subject to death in this life. But after resurrection and rapture, death will have no mastery over us. The word immortal means incapable of dying. We have a victorious declaration, verse 54 to 57. Note the when and the then here. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We have a victorious glorification, the glorification of the believer's body. We then have a victorious declaration. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. You think about it, for over 6,000 years now, the saints have been subject to death. And it appears that the grave has swallowed them up. But there's coming a day when the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to swallow death itself. Death is going to be defeated, because Paul says in this very chapter that the last enemy that shall be defeated is death. Aren't you looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will defeat death at his coming? Death is defeated. Death is disempowered, verse 55 and 56. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Death will be defeated. Death will be disempowered. The sin sting is dealt with. The strong statutes that give sin its sting will also will be dealt with on that day, in the sense that they will no longer, sin will no longer have the power over us. We know that death came as a result of sin. And could I say, even now for the Christian, the sin sting is taken out of death, isn't it? When you face death, the sin sting, backed by the law that condemns, is taken away for the Christian. But we have the full culmination of that at the second coming, when the Lord comes. Death will be swallowed up in victory, and death will forever lose its powerful sting. So we have the victory in those verses. Then we have the victor himself in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the victory taking place there at the rapture, the marvel that is going on there. We have this wonderful thing. Then we have the victor himself, because this victory is all through the power of God. Look at the giver of this victory. It is the Father. But thanks be to God. God is to receive all the glory and the thanksgiving and the praise for this great victory. He is the one who gives this victory. Death will be defeated through the mighty power of God. Only God can defeat death. There are people today who are trying to work out how to defeat death, and there are even very, very wealthy people that pay to have their bodies preserved in liquid nitrogen in the hopes that one day mankind will discover a cure for death. You'll never find a cure for death. You can't defeat death, but God can. The giver of this victory is the Father. The mediator of this victory is the Son. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus mediates all the blessings of the Father to us, doesn't he? He is our mediator. So God is the giver of this victory. It is through the power of God, but Christ Jesus is the mediator of this victory. And notice, please, that this victory is in the present tense. It not only has that future day in view, that final culmination, as it were, of victory, but it's thanks be to God for the victory, which giveth us, present tense, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's hope not only for the future. You say, well, I guess I'm just one of these Christians who's just going to have to go on living a defeated Christian life, but at least one day I'll be raptured and I'll have victory then. No. Not only do we have the future victory in view here, but through the power of Jesus Christ living in our lives, we can have victory now. Don't believe the lie of the devil that you are just consigned to a life of defeat in this life. Could I encourage you that through the power of the indwelling Christ as a Christian, you can enjoy victory over the power of sin in your life, and praise God, one day in the future, we will have victory over the presence of sin when we are glorified. Fourthly and lastly, notice now the motivation because of the rapture. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We love that verse, don't we? Have you noticed it in context? Paul has just unfolded the glorious truths of the coming rapture of the saints. He's just unfolded the glorious truths of the resurrection of Christ. And as is most often the case, we have a practical exhortation connected to those glorious truths. Could I say, if all you get out of this weekend is, you've had your interest aroused and maybe your mind educated, and those things are good. But if that's where it stops and there's no practical challenge, there's no practical outflow from all these truths, then could I say, to a certain degree, this conference has failed to achieve its objective. Because whenever we look at the glorious truths concerning the rapture of the believers and future events, the Word of God connects to those truths so often practical challenges as to how we are to live now. So prophecy is not just to make us fascinated and make us interested, that the teaching of the truths of the Word of God concerning prophecy should change us. And there's something wrong that there are even people who are believe in the pre-trib rapture and love the book of Revelation who are carnal people, and they kind of have this love for prophecy, but you can't count on them to do anything for the Lord, but they love prophecy. Somewhere they're not connecting the dots. You cannot be a true lover of prophecy without that beginning to affect you and how you live. So these glorious truths have practical implications for the lives we live right now as we await the Saviour's return. You know, this really debunks the argument, doesn't it? Some people say, oh, well, you know, if you believe in the rapture of the church, you're just going to encourage everybody to sit back and relax and wait till Jesus comes. And you know, I even read this somewhere, some people call it the theology of escapism. Well, how about we call it the theology of Christ and the apostles? And by the way, is it such a bad thing that we are looking forward to escaping God's outpouring of wrath? But no, Paul shows very clearly here that there are practical implications, that this truth should not make the Christian sit back and do nothing. Rather, there is a practical exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, on the basis of these truths, in light of the coming rapture of the church, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So look at the practical exhortation the apostle now gives in light of the truths he's just outlined, and take note of the threefold exhortation. There is an exhortation, firstly, to be steadfast in light of the rapture. In light of the fact that Christ could come at any moment, that should motivate us to be steadfast. I tell you, if there's something we need today, it is believers who are fixed, believers who are settled, believers who know what the Word of God teaches and are prepared to take a stand for the truth. The word steadfast here literally means seated. It indicates one who is settled on the truth. One author says it means fixed, settled, marked by firm conviction and purpose of heart, not easily disturbed by much around that is calculated to disturb. Be steadfast. It's not a sign of Christian maturity to just drift around with every wind of doctrine. Some people are putting that forward. They're just always flexible on their doctrine as though that's some, you know, we're just so open to the Spirit. No, listen to me. The Spirit of God gave the Word of God, and your job as a Christian is to find out what the Word of God says and plant your feet firmly on the truth and don't move. Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming again, and you do not want to be found drifting around with every wind of doctrine when Christ comes in the clouds. That is unprofitable for you. But there are believers out there today and they just hoist their sails up and catch any wind of doctrine and they drift this way and that way and you just say, what on earth is going on? I'm thinking of people that used to be some dear friends of mine right now who put up the sail there and caught the false doctrine of the post-tribulation rapture, and I said, just watch it, error begets error, and that error took them in one direction, and now they're off on this direction and Calvinism and dropping the King James Bible and all these things. Could I say there is a great need today for believers to stand firm? Now, the believer needs to remain steadfast in many areas of the Christian life, but think about the context of the passage here for a moment and some very specific things. Paul has just dealt with the resurrection of Christ at length. And now he's dealt with the rapture of the saints, the future resurrection and rapture of the saints. And so within context here, we need to stand firm for those truths. We need to stand firm, don't we, on the resurrection of Christ. Take away the resurrection of Christ and Christianity crumbles, doesn't it? But in context here, do you see, Paul has just told them, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm telling you about a wonderful truth here. I'm unveiling a truth to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then at the end, he says, therefore, on the basis of this, be steadfast. Don't you think the apostle Paul had in mind here that he wanted them to be steadfast in that mystery doctrine he had just outlined to them? It's amazing to me how people can all of a sudden go so flexible on the doctrine of the rapture. I had one believer, I was very surprised, said, well, you know, whether it's at the beginning or the middle at the end, we're all looking for a rapture. And I thought, wow, you know, you take something like the rapture of the church and you push it into Daniel's 70th week, and it's not just, oh, it's just the timing. It's only the timing of the rapture. Listen, you take a momentous event like the rapture and you put it somewhere where it ought not to be, and your whole system of eschatology is skewed and damaged. It is an important doctrine, and I don't care how many even independent Baptists today say that it is a negotiable doctrine. Could I just say and be on the record here, in this church, it's not negotiable. We hold to the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture. And if you want to get into Stephen Anderson or some of these people online and just drift around with all these post-tribulationists and pre-rothers and all the rest of it, you go right ahead and do that. But this church is not going with you. If ever there's a day we need to be steadfast on the truth of Christ's return, would it not be today as we get nearer? What is going on? What's going on even in Independent Baptist Church? There seems to be, we're losing our zeal for this return of Christ. You know what it was that, one of the main truths that drove the early Independent Baptists? It was that Jesus Christ is coming. The truth of Christ's return. And rather than making everybody sit back and relax, it sent them out soul winning all over the world. And the work of missions exploding there because the truths of Christ's return motivate the believer. So we need to be steadfast. This is the heart of my message tonight. As we conclude this conference, as we conclude this weekend, as we go out of this weekend, what's the practical message here? Be steadfast. Stand on the truth of the Word of God. And not just the truth of the rapture. We could go on and on throughout the doctrines of the Word of God, the blood atonement, the virgin birth, salvation by grace through faith, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of last things. We could just go on and on. The doctrine of the Word of God. We're not going to be shifted from the Scriptures. You know, as a believer, there's an aspect where on some things we should be very flexible. When the Lord's dealing with us on sin, we should not be stubborn. We need to be prepared to move when the Word of God touches our lives. But on the other hand, there are some things we need to get settled and we need to be very firm. When it comes to this book, we need to be steadfast. Second practical challenge here, the motivation because of the rapture, be standing. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now these words are fairly similar, really, to each other. The word unmovable means firm, not easily shifted. How we need to be firm and unmoving on the doctrines of the Word of God. I've emphasised that already, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. So we need to be steadfast, we need to be standing, don't move away from sound doctrine. How we need believers today that will stand. I mean, the winds of false doctrine are just blowing like hurricanes and Christians are drifting everywhere. It's a scary thing as we get closer to the return of Christ. Just resolve in your heart with God's help and with God's power to be one who will stand. Don't be moved by the winds of false doctrine. Don't be moved by the trials of life. Don't be moved by disappointments in your service for God. Don't be moved by the temptations of the world. Don't be moved by the compromised and worldly Christian. Don't be moved by compromised family members. Don't be moved by the attacks of the devil. Don't be moved. Thirdly and lastly, be serving. Be steadfast, be standing, be serving. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. What's the context here? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Then here's the therefore. Here's the practical exhortation. Be steadfast, be standing, be serving. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Let's consider this matter of serving the Lord for a moment. Number one, abounding in service. We need to be abounding in service always. Abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding there means to superabound in quantity or quality. It means having in great plenty, says Webster. Having in great plenty. Being very prevalent. The word is translated abundant several times in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 13:12, Matthew 25:29, and we could go on many, many verses here. So abounding service means abundant service. Should not the truth of Christ soon return, spur us on to serve him? Because he could come at any moment and the time for service would be over. You see how this motivates the believer to action? It does. It should not motivate us to sit back and say, well, I'm going to heaven and the rapture's coming, so I'm just going to relax and not be involved in anything. No, no, no. The truth of Christ's return should spur you on in your service for God. And can you see that this is really the opposite, isn't it, to the way the majority of Christians approach the service for the Lord in our day? Most Christians, many Christians, live for themselves and throw the Lord a few scraps of service to ease their guilty consciences. That's true. They're lazy, lukewarm, half-hearted and half-committed in their service. They live for their careers, their money, their houses, their sport, their hobbies, and give the Lord the pitiful leftovers of their time and resources, if anything at all. That's not the kind of service that's described here, abounding service. And I'm very thankful our brother pointed out this morning that God is most concerned about the quality of our service. Totally agree with that, but I think if you get a hold of the return of Christ, it might just bump your quantity up a little bit too. It might give you a passion for service. And you can come up with any sort of excuse you want to, but at the end of the day, what I find is I watch on and Christians are prepared to spend and be spent for what is important to them. And you can spend and be spent for your boss. You can spend and be spent to earn money. You can spend and be spent on some hobby. You can spend and be spent for some sports thing, but you won't spend and be spent for the service of God. You can't count on them to show up to church more than once on a Sunday because they're so exhausted. But come Monday, oh, they're in the car and they're off to get something off of Gumtree. And then Tuesday, they're in the car and off to get something from Bunnings. And they get the paintbrush out on Wednesday and painting the house. And on they go there. And Thursday, they're catching up for coffee with a friend. And Friday, they're off working overtime to make more money. And come Saturday and come Sunday, oh, I'm just so tired. I'm just so exhausted. I've got a headache. Yeah, you didn't have a headache, though, when it came to buying something off of Gumtree. You moved heaven and earth to go and buy that thing off of Gumtree, and you moved heaven and earth for your boss, but you can't show up to the house of God more than once on a Sunday. If you get a hold of this truth tonight, that Christ is coming at any moment, that should change the way you're living and give you a passion to serve God. Now, I understand some of those things are not sinful in themselves. We have to earn a living and care for our families and all those things. But the heartbeat of the Christian life should be service for Christ. Only one life, so soon it will pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. Serving Christ should be the great passion of our lives. Service in the local church is not the only dimension of Christian service, but it is a large part of it. After all, we are in the what age? The church age. Doesn't that mean as Christians you should be interested in church if we're in the church age? Because the church is God's primary program for this present dispensation. So why would you not want to throw yourself into that wholeheartedly and stop making excuses? Stop making excuses for your lack of participation in the church of God and get a hold of the truth that Christ could come at any moment and let that truth sink down into your heart and revolutionize your priorities. Christians do what is important to them. I remember going to Bible college and I was making excuses as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, had no idea what he was talking about, and the lecturer was asking, you know, sort of rebuking these students that had turned up late, and I was sticking up for them. And he very quietly said, well, I've just observed that people do what they want to do. People do what is important to them. And you can spend and be spent for something carnal. People have a temporal value system. You can state they're prepared to get tired renovating the house, but they're not prepared to get tired serving the Lord. It's almost like that would be unspiritual. I mean, I just can't afford, I can't come, you know, I mean, we feel tired at the end of this conference. That's okay. You can go home tired in body, but rejoicing in spirit. And yes, sometimes you will get exhausted in the work of God. Now, I understand. We understand. We don't want to burn out. But could I just say, for most saints, that's not their problem. They're rusting out. I just don't want to suffer burnout in the Christian life. Well, maybe you're a long way from that. The fuel's going off in your tank. You should resell it. It's going for a top dollar at the moment. Could I just encourage you? There is nothing more thrilling than being a part of the work of God in this present dispensation. There is nothing more thrilling than being a part of what God is doing. And could I just say, the work of God is more important than everything the world says is important. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word work there, guess what it means? Toil to the point of exhaustion. Oh, you're a full-time pastor. You can just sleep in every day and, you know, you don't ever get to... Really? Average pastor works 60 hours a week if he's a good man of God. Sometimes it can be exhausting. Some of you know what it's like. You get on board with God's work and sometimes you're exhausted. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, a very powerful man of God who preached and saw many souls saved. One night after a campaign, he went home and he was going to try and pray, and all he could manage was to fall into bed and say, "Lord, I'm tired." That was it. Harry Ironside says, "They tell me that occupation with these precious truths that have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ may have a tendency to make people heady and theoretical and no longer useful in the church of God here on earth. But I do not know anything that should so grip the soul and put one to work for God as the knowledge of the truth we have just been considering." So how do we go out of this weekend? Well, therefore, on the basis of what we have heard, on the basis of these glorious truths concerning the future rapture of the church, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you're feeling a bit tired, you feel a bit weary. Is it worth it all? I mean, week after week and day after day trying to serve the Lord there, serving him in the home, serving him with the children, serving in the local church on the weekend, going out thousands of tracks, door knocking. Is it all in vain? I'm glad the apostle answers that next. We see assurance for service, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For as much as you know that the knowledge of the eternal value of Christian service will encourage us to press on in our service for the Lord. Our labour to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Christ is not pointless and empty. That's what the word vain means. It means empty. It's pointless. And sometimes if you look at maybe your ministry, your service for the Lord from a human perspective, sometimes it can feel like it's vain. Poured all these hours into this person and they just walked away from the Lord. I tried, you know, this couple came to the church and led them to the Lord, tried to start discipling them and pouring your heart into them and praying for them, and then they get offended over some little thing and just disappear. And you say, was that worth it? Well, if they got saved, it's definitely worth it. Whether they're here in this church or end up somewhere else, praise God, at least they'll be in heaven one day. Got saved. So we put out 20,000 tracks, 20,000 flyers, and we had a few visitors, but it's not like the whole of Adelaide showed up. I guess we just need to go for some new methods, and we need to dim the lights and bring in the drum set, and you know, you've got to have a different way of doing church. Could I just say, don't look at the results or lack of results. Look to the Lord Jesus. And could I just say this, that no act of service done for Christ is in vain. Assurance for service. For as much as you know, why should we abound in the work of the Lord? For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So as we come out the other side of this conference, let's be challenged, but let's be encouraged. Let's go on serving the Lord. Let's go on getting tired in the service of the Lord if need be, but let's labour for the Master. Why? He's coming. Story is told of a gardener who kept his master's garden very, very neat and very well trimmed and worked very hard and just it was very diligent in this garden. And someone asked the gardener one day, when is your boss coming to inspect, when's he coming? And he said, I don't know, but I'm expecting him today. I don't know when he's coming, but I'm expecting him today. And that expectation that the boss, that the owner could come on that very day, spurred that gardener on to activity and to service. So therefore, the glorious truth of the rapture, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, therefore, on the basis of this truth, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So be encouraged, church. Be encouraged, visiting brothers and sisters. Go back to your place of labour, go back to your place of service for the Lord, and know it is not in vain. But I've been serving the Lord there for years and we still only have a few people. It is not in vain in the Lord. And by the way, just back on the letterboxing thing so you weren't discouraged, we have had a lot of online visitors, a lot. And who knows what the Lord is doing? Text from someone from Mawson Lakes said they were tuning in, so you never know. So that's my encouragement to you tonight. Christ is coming. Be faithful. Be faithful. Stick with your local church. Just don't let the devil move you on. Don't let the devil push you on and get you into his lane and his program. Could I just encourage you, church, whatever battles may be around the corner, whatever struggles we may have with the attacks of the devil, just resolve in your heart by the grace of God that you are going to be an unmovable Christian. To go on for the glory of God. So press on. Press on. Press on for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight, for the patience of the brethren in hearing this message. We pray, Lord, that you would seal these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 216 as we close off. I'm going to ask the choir to